This is the feast of the kingship of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And these are the following announcements. The first is to tell you that we will celebrate benediction of the Blessed Sacrament this evening at 6 p.m. Do not come if there is snow, because if you're stuck, then we have a big problem, right? So come if you are able, if the weather is clement enough that you feel safe. Next Sunday is the Feast of All Saints. There will be a high mass at 10 in the morning. An earlier low mass will be, as usual, at 8 o'clock. All Souls envelopes will be available in the vestibule. Please fill them out and return them by Sunday, November 1st. Remember that, well, those names that you place on those envelopes are placed on the altar during the whole month of November, and they have been given a particular commemoration for all the masses, that is to say, the masses not only at the main altar, but the ones, as you know, in the shrines and in our oratory. We even have a little reminder for the priest to remember to pray for the souls of the faithful departed whose names are on our main altar. A special thanks goes out to those who assisted us yesterday in cleaning up the landscape. And I saw some of that. The mess, it was just terrible, but thank you very much for taking care of that. Daylight saving time begins next Sunday. Be sure the night before to set your clocks back 1 hour in order to be on time for Mass. In addition to this being the Feast of the Kingship of Christ, it is also the Feast of Saint Isidore the Worker. And Wednesday is the Feast of the Apostles, Saints Simon and Jude. These two men, incidentally, along with St. James the Less, are the first cousins of our Lord and Savior, since their mother, who was known as the Other Mary in the Gospels, when the Gospel says, they mention the name of Salome and so on, and the Other Mary, that's the sister of the Blessed Virgin. And she married, incidentally, the brother of St. Joseph, whose name, that is to say, the brother's name was Cleophas. So the Other Mary and Cleophas had several children, St. James the Less, St. Simon, and St. Jude, who was called, as you know, St. Jude Thaddeus. It means, literally, the big-chested man, but it also means, because well, the more proper interpretation is, he had a big heart, St. Jude Thaddeus. He is also called the patron saint of impossible causes. He and St. Rita, who was called the patron of desperate causes, but it's the same thing. So these two saints are invoked, you see, if you have this idea that your case, your cause, your need is beyond all help. These two saints, St. Jude Thaddeus and St. Rita, are customarily invoked for extra help. And I can tell you stories about them, but not for now. Anyhow, this Wednesday feast is the feast of Saints Simon and Jude. Another of the saints, children of the Other Mary and Saint, rather Saint, the Other Mary and Saint Cleophas, his name was Simeon, and he was the second bishop of Jerusalem, and St. James being the first, St. James the Less. And in addition to that, he is the one, just to give you, fill the story a little bit, he is the one who recognized the prophetic words of our Lord about the upcoming destruction of Jerusalem in punishment for the lack of acceptance of their king, our Lord and Savior, and also of the martyrdom of the first soldier of the king, St. Stephen. St. Stephen, called the proto-martyr of the church, the first among all the martyrs, St. Stephen. And He is the one that gathered up all the Christians of Jerusalem and brought them north to a city called Pella. And there they were saved from the utter destruction that reduced the people in the great and long seizure of Jerusalem by the Romans, who reduced to cannibalism. That's the truth. The Christians were saved, spared, and by the efforts of Saint Simeon, first cousin as well of our Lord and Savior. And that's all the story I will tell you now. The epistle for this Mass is taken from St. Paul's epistle to the Colossians. Brethren, we give thanks to God the Father, who made us worthy to share the lot of the saints in light. He has rescued us from the power of darkness and transferred us into the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have our redemption through his blood, the remission of sins. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature, for in him were created all things in the heavens and on the earth, things visible and things invisible, whether thrones or dominations or principalities or powers. All things have been created through and unto him, and he is before all creatures, and in him all things hold together. Again, he is the head of the body, the church, he who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he may have the first place. For it has pleased God the Father that in him all his fullness should dwell, and that through him he should recognize to himself all things, whether on the earth or in the heavens, making peace through the blood of his cross in Christ Jesus our Lord. And you see here in this passage from Colossians the affirmation of the divinity of the Son of God, the second person of the Trinity, in the flesh, that he is, as he says here, the image of the invisible God. That is to say, that he proceeds from the Father by one word, by one thought, that he is everything the Father is except being the Father. So consequently, he is equal to God. This is what we believe. He is not merely a man, but the God-man. More than that, he is the one, and this is something people don't often realize. He is the one who is the, we call it the efficient cause. That is to say, he did the work of creation of the universe, God the Son. God the Father willed it. God the Son executed it. All things outside of the bosom of the Trinity are the work of the individual, by attribution, individual persons, although every person participates in works outside of himself. Nevertheless, to tell you again, he is the one who created everything. That's why we speak of the Virgin Mary as what? Mother of our Creator, don't we? We say that? That's the reason. Because he, Jesus Christ, as the Word of God, the second person of the Trinity, did it all. In fact, he is the one that made us all. All things hold together unto him. All things belong to him. And that is the reason why, of all the persons of the Trinity who could have become incarnate, meaning human flesh, it was the Son. Why? Because he did it. It was stolen particularly from him. That's why he became a man, to, as it were, buy it back, bring it back to himself. And he then, the invisible God made visible through his incarnation, you see, is higher than all these ranks of angels, thrones and dominations and principalities and powers and archangels and seraphim and cherubim and so on. So they receive all of their, can we say, holiness through him. While they are members of the church in a certain sense, they are not redeemed, but they are nevertheless members of the church. And he, by ascendancy, by effusion of divine life, gives them all their holiness. They then adore him. They belong to him as everything. And that's the reason why he is the head of the church, and so on and so forth, that we can go on and explain. But it says that in him his fullness shall dwell, meaning God the Father, and that through him, meaning Christ, he should reconcile to himself all things. That's what I meant to say when I mentioned to you that he is then the incarnate God, and why he is the Redeemer. So if you learn nothing else today, at least you know that. Huh? That you know. That's the reason why he became a man and not God the Father or God the Holy Spirit. Please stand for the Gospel. The Holy Gospel for this Mass is taken from the account according to St. John, chapter 18, verses 33 to 37. At that time, Pilate said to Jesus, "Art thou the King of the Jews?" Jesus answered, "Dost thou say this of thyself, or have others told thee of me?" Pilate answered, "Am I a Jew? Thy own people and the chief priests have delivered thee to me. What hast thou done?" Jesus answered, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my followers would certainly have fought that I might not be delivered to the Jews. But as it is, my kingdom is not from here." Pilate therefore said to him, "Thou art then a king?" Jesus answered, "Thou sayest it, I am a king. This is why I was born, and why I have come into the world, to bear witness to the truth. He who is of the truth hears my voice." Thus far the words of today's Holy Gospel. Now, before I tell you what I want to tell you this morning, let me make a little comment about this gospel, because, again, there are so many details in here that need to be explained. Well, let me just tell you a few things. First of all, when our Lord speaks of the Jews, since Pilate knew that they themselves delivered him up to him as procurator of Judea, our Lord meant not the people. He meant the leaders. St. John, in his gospel, makes a distinction between the people who listened to him and so on, some of whom were converted, and then their leaders, the scribes, lawyers, commentators on the Torah, the Pharisees, the executors or the executors of the law. They applied it, they interpreted it. They lived it out, so they were the examples to the people. The Sadducees, a group of leaders who were the liberals of their time, the leftists. They denied the resurrection of the dead. They were in some way panderers of the king, Sadducees. So the scribes, the Pharisees, and the Sadducees, those are the ones, and those who labored under their rule, the Levites, and so on and so on, people known as the Sagans and the Kohens and so on, whose names are still around today. These are the people that our Lord spoke of as the Jews. Pilate, let's look about him for a moment. Pilate is a unique individual. He is in a way enigmatic. First of all, because, and his wife warned him in a dream about our Savior, have nothing to do with him. He is a just man, stay away from him. Pilate, of course, was a man who knew, he was a smart, intelligent man, was also clever, but he was possessed of a tragic flaw, that of human respect. He feared a bad opinion, particularly from the emperor, which in the end profited him no good, because after his assignment from Judea, he was sent to a far outpost of Gaul, and he died in obscurity. Legend has it that he committed suicide. However, he knew, since our Lord was delivered up out of envy because of the Savior's popularity with the people, at least many of the people, not all. And they said themselves, if he continues, he will take away our place of honor among the people. And so their leader, Caiaphas, it is expedient that one man die for the nation, that all should perish. And St. John says, he said this by divine influence. Imagine that, an enemy of Christ, yet nevertheless, because of his position, able to prophesy. And so that prophecy was fulfilled in our Lord's crucifixion. It is expedient that one man die for the nation, than that all should perish. That's exactly what happened. He died for us. And so it is that Pilate did everything possible, except freeing him by his own authority, which he had, to free the Savior. He was arguing with the people about it. What has he done? This man is not guilty. I will scourge him and free him, which itself was a brutal punishment, since the Roman form of scourging is to continue the punishment until the executioner was tired, not 40 lashes plus one as the Jews did it. That's why you see the shroud, you find him, his body lacerated all over the place with wounds from the scourging. And so he figured, Pilate, if I show him wounded, scourged, beaten, that the people will have pity on him and release him, let him go, ask me to let him go. On the contrary, since those who loved our Lord left for the holy days, all that were left were the indifferent and the enemies. Away with him, crucify him. That was, of course, that demand was encouraged by the Jews, the leaders. Pilate had no choice, and so, as you know, he proverbially washed his hands of the responsibility of his death. Take him away. Crucify him yourselves. I take no responsibility, which, of course, was a big lie, since they could not do anything, particularly capital punishment, without the procurator's consent. That's Pilate, a man who knew the truth, was too afraid to live it, to carry it out. What a terrible way of looking at him throughout all history, a man intelligent but weak. Are any of you like that? I hope not. You must have the courage of your convictions and live them out unto the last breath of life. Because you see, while life is a great right and a great good, it is not the only good, nor is it the greatest. There are goods greater than life, like truth and honor, fidelity to principle. They are greater than life. And we always honor those who lived and died faithful to the truth. Salome, since we've finished the story, Salome. She is the one who had an inordinate love of her mother Herodias, whose father was King Philip in the north. She left her husband in favor of joining with King Herod. So Salome went to live in the castle, and there, because of her youth and her beauty and her voluptuous form, she danced a famous dance. It was called today the Dance of the Seven Veils. In that entertainment, as you know, Herod said, since he was a little bit drunk, "Ask me anything you want, and I will give it to you, even if it means half my kingdom," which of course was ridiculous. But he did it anyway because he was so proud, and he wanted to make such an impression on his guests because of his birthday. So she runs to her mother and says, "What shall I ask?" And the mother said, because of her hatred of St. John the Baptist, because he condemned this unlawful union, one of illicity and one of lust, "Ask for the head of St. John the Baptist. Herod, of course, was too ashamed to refuse her, since he liked John the Baptist. It says that he liked to listen to him, even though himself was a hypocrite. There are many people like that, living a life far from truth and principle, yet like to listen to the adages, to the commands. Somehow they feel they were faithful to them in some bizarre way. So she asked, and Herod reluctantly gave permission to have his head cut off. And so she presented the head to her mother on a platter. It is said by legend that she pierced the head with needles. Sometimes with great enemies, death is not enough. They like to desecrate the body, maim the body. That's what she did. Salome, however, came to a bad end, as the story goes. She was, can you say, ice skating? Well, not really. But she was walking in leisure on a patch of ice over a river. The ice gave way, and she fell into the icy waters. And none able to cry out for help, the ice froze around her neck and severed her head also. And that was the punishment of Salome because of her excessive obedience to her evil, wicked mother. So you see, God's justice is relentless. You must not imagine that those who disobey Almighty God have punishments reserved for them in hell. That is true, but not always. Sometimes, often, God punishes us in this life for the crimes that we commit. In fact, in some way it is a blessing. Better that we be punished now for our crimes than in the eternal fires of hell, don't you think? In any case, that's often the way of Almighty God. His justice is exquisite. It is perfect. It is relentless. So be careful not to incur the wrath of Almighty God, particularly with the innocent, if you ascend it with them, the helpless, the innocent. Remember what the Savior says. They're angels who take revenge on us. Always see the face of their Father in heaven. Well, I say that to you because this is all part of this story, isn't it? It's all part of it. And so I want you to know something of it. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost, amen. On December 11th, 1925, the Holy Father, Pius XI, to combat secularism, laicism, and religious indifference that holds that religion is a private matter. It doesn't matter what you believe in public. If you want to believe your own crazy ideas privately, that's all right. Just don't let them interfere with the public order. Those people, and they abound, we have many, many Catholic senators, congressmen, and leaders of all kinds in society who hold themselves as Catholics, but they're not, because their beliefs mean nothing to them in life, just in private ideas, words only. Well, in order to combat this, and peoples and families who embrace this view, and nations who in their constitutions, in their laws, in the nature of their governments, act as if God did not exist. Our society is among them. We believe in religious freedom for everybody, privately. But the government as such makes no acknowledgement of the existence of Almighty God and what we have to do about it. So in order to combat all of these modern errors, that is, in a way, as one cardinal of the past, his name was Cardinal P, P-I-E-P, of Poitiers, he called it the great apostasy of nations in modern times. Very well said. So the Holy Father, in order to combat this, instead of writing an encyclical that would be read by just a few, but would do nothing in the practical order, instituted this feast, the feast of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, King. That is the reason for the institution of this feast, then. In it, by the public acknowledgement of the rights of God. Now, here we are in this society. Look at it. There is never before a continual, constant claim of civil rights, human rights, union rights, personal rights. Not much said about responsibilities, however. Not much about that. But just rights. Rights to employment. Rights to Medicare and Medicaid and so on. All these rights. But what about your duties attached to these rights? Do they mean anything? But what about the rights of God? Does not He have rights too? He's a person. In fact, He's three persons. He exists. And even those who privately acknowledge the fact, they must admit that He too, since He exists as the supreme being, infinitely perfect, who made all things and keeps them in existence, you must remember that your very fact that you're sitting here now looking at me is by virtue of an ongoing will of Almighty God that willed you present. If He were to stop thinking of you, you would slip into oblivion. You must recognize that. The very fact that you are here is a consequence of the will of God, an ongoing will. I told that to a group of, matter of fact, an older couple, Protestant. I told this story just the other day, who came down the steps of St. Peter's Basilica and stopped me as a priest. Father, would you please tell us all those images, all those mannequins in those glass tombs, are they, what are they? They thought they were dummies. I said, no. Go back and look. You are witnessing there the bacteria of decay forbidden to enter into those bodies. Those are the real people, the saints, St. Josaphat, St. Pius X, and so on, that God is keeping in existence by this ongoing, you're witnessing an ongoing miracle. When you see those images of the saints, they're not merely images or statues. Those are real dead people. That Almighty God, by an ongoing suspension of the laws of nature, is holding in existence without permitting them to fall into dust. That's what you're seeing. Go back and look. Well, they made tracks back. If that's not at least the beginning of faith, well, I don't know what is. So, to get back to what I wanted to tell you, the Holy Father instituted this feast to combat, you see, the denial of God's rights. He condemned, you see, man's refusal to acknowledge Christ's royal authority and his rights to establish and spread his kingdom on earth, and the divine origin and divine rights of the church that he founded and established. In our times, we're witnessing, even among religious Catholic leaders, the denial of this truth. This, to me, is just inconceivable, because we are witnessing, you see, among us, bishops, cardinals, who hold that we must not try to convert anyone, that all religions are acceptable. This is an outrage, since our Lord said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. He who, whoever acknowledges me before men, I also will acknowledge him before my Father in heaven. Whoever disowns me before men, I in turn will disown him before my Father in heaven. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. All power, says the Savior, on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations. Why? Because Christ is king over man, private and communal, private and public, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you all days, even unto the consummation of the world. Who can say that except somebody who is absolute and in possession of plenipotentiary power and authority than God himself? When you are told you don't need Christ, you are committing, speaking the ultimate blasphemy, to deny Jesus Christ his divine nature and even the authority of his human nature. Remember, Christ is king, absolute, with complete jurisdiction over everyone and everything, since he made you and brought you back. Just the idea of made you, since as God he is our creator. Remember, I've told you this 100 times. Parents don't make babies. They don't do that. If you think that, you are possessed of consummate pride. Parents don't make the babies. Parents cooperate in an indirect way in the forming of the human body. That's all they do, since they do not have of their nature the power to confer spiritual substances. In other words, you are the greatest mystery in the universe. You shouldn't be here, because nothing in the universe has the power to create minds, thoughts, and so on, souls, spirits. In the moment that the human body is formed, at some time which we do not know, Almighty God directly intervenes and infuses in that mass of flesh, in the body of the mother, a human soul. And that is what makes you what you are, a human being, a person. You are truly a creature of Almighty God. Remember that. And that is done by the Son of God at the command of his Father. Please keep that in mind. If you don't, you're a liar. You believe a complete fabrication. Christ is king then even over you and owns you. He has the right to command you. Christ is king absolute and supreme over all creation by his divinity and by his humanity. And here is the rub about all of that. You may have heard me use the word hypostatic union. That means to say that there is fused onto the divine person not only his divine nature, what he is, but also humanity. And since he has no human personality, the divinity of the Son creates and joins to himself humanity. There's no human person in the Son. So therefore he is the universal man in this distinct being that we call Jesus Christ, to whom you owe adoration, deference, respect, and love, because he made you not because he had to, but because he wanted to. He made you because, for some strange reason, he loves you and wants to share with himself his happiness with you. That's the reason. That grace that we call the hypostatic union, the union of divinity and humanity in the person of the Savior, that's what I mean by the word hypostasis. That union that we call the grace of union, and here is the doctrine about that in case you wanted to know, that union gives to the Savior incarnate the gift of headship, that is to say, that from his humanity being joined to his divinity, he in his human nature is king. He is king and he is priest. And that is how he exercises influence over all of us. That is why his redemption, his redemptive act on the cross on Calvary, has infinite value. Because his humanity, you see, takes its value from it being belonging to his divinity. We are his by his divine creative power. We are his because of his conquest, since he bought us back from the power of Lucifer, to whom our ancestor Adam handed over to him all of his descendants, since he spoke in our name. And that is the reason why he has rights. Rights, you see, to be obeyed, to be loved. Remember, that's the greatest commandment, even our Lord said. When he was asked, what is the greatest commandment? What did he say? Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with thy whole heart and soul, mind and strength. Thou shalt love the Lord because he loves you first. In my holy communions, that's the way I speak to our divine Savior. Dear Lord, I return my love because you have loved me first. I return my love for you. In Latin, it's called re damare, to love back. He has that right, that claim on your love. When you are married, you have a claim to the love of your spouse. He used to love no one else, but only you. When our Lord married humanity through the incarnation, we call that Christmas, or better, the Annunciation. By that very fact, since God joined to us, he has a claim, you see, to our love, our obedience, our service above all other authorities. That is obvious, it's clear, except to the willfully blind. You know when that love is consummated, don't you? Holy Communion. It is the preface, the harbinger of that perfect union, the foretaste of that perfect union between you and the Savior in heaven. He has the right to be worshipped publicly, not according to the worship divine designed by men, but the worship he establishes. Consequently, Christ has the right to be worshipped, and publicly so, since our Lord is the author of all public society as well. By nations, by peoples, by families, by a happy union, because the state is bound to make its laws based upon the supernatural principles of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. I will admit, however, that never before in all of modern history has the Roman Catholic faith propagated as much as in our society. That's one thing that we are proud of. Not because our religion is equal to other religions, false they may believe they may be, but because the truth of the faith has been allowed by toleration of the government to spread, and the power of the kingship of Christ by ascendancy, by divine grace, by appeal, you see, has spread inevitably among all peoples. I have seen photographs of Protestants, of atheists, presenting themselves after instruction, scores of them, rows of communion rails, presenting themselves to the priest to be baptized one after the other. In the South, we used to call that in my time, no priest land. Because of the power of Christ's kingship. Consequently, all authority then, as well as all peoples, must express God's principles. Why? Because God has rights too. This is the meaning of the prayer, Thy kingdom come. You say it every day, don't you? I hope you do. If you don't, do it. Thy kingdom come. Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. You know what you're saying, don't you? That you ask that the way the saints and the angels fulfill God's will in heaven is the way you want that same condition to be on earth. That's what you're saying. I wonder what these false Catholics think when they are saying that prayer, since they're living a contradiction to it. Christ's rule then is not by guns, but by ascendancy, by attraction, by grace, by love over minds and wills and hearts, especially by baptism and by the Holy Eucharist. There is, brethren, a great struggle in our times, greater than ever, not over wealth, although there is that too, since the rich dominate the poor to such an extent, whether you know it or not, most of the planet's peoples are starving because of the rich. That's true. That is not to deny private property, of course not. But God gave the food to all of us, not just to some. But that's not the main struggle. The main struggle is over minds and hearts. For your soul, that's the struggle. To enslave you, to make you obey the masters of the earth. The struggle is for the defense of Christ, the church, Christian civilization, in the face of these vicious and violent attacks, now seen more than ever. A struggle, you see, to defend our faith in Almighty God and His Son, Jesus Christ, and our Christian religion, our Christian faith. Saint Pius X, on the occasion of the beatification of Saint Joan of Arc in 1908, when modernism, which has never died, it's in the form today of neo-modernism, of secularism, of paganism, that rules in our society. It does. Christian civilization is dying, brethren, it's almost dead. Just little pockets of it here and there. He was doing his best, this saint, to expunge these influences, evil as they are, from the church. He was almost successful, but not completely. These villains have never died. Their descendants are still with us in the form of priests, bishops, and cardinals. St. Pius X put it this way: the greatest asset of the evil disposed is the cowardice and weakness of good men. Do you hear that? And all the vigor of Satan's reign is due to the easygoing weakness of Catholics. If I might ask the Divine Redeemer, as the prophet Zachary did in spirit, what are those wounds in the midst of thy hands? The answer would not be doubtful. With these I was wounded in the house of them that loved me. I was wounded by my friends, who did nothing to defend me, and who on every occasion made themselves the accomplices of my adversaries. And this reproach can be leveled at the weak and timid Catholics of all countries. Father Fahey, you may have heard me mention him, he was a Holy Ghost Father of Ireland, a great, great promoter of the kingship of Christ, and incurred by that many enemies in his time, criticized publicly. And he said, by the way, he was so fearless, this priest, in his defense of Jesus Christ, King, and against religious indifference and so on, the rights of the church in society, that he told his followers, his friends, if anybody of my enemies wants to see me, show him to my room. Because you see, love conquers fear. And he said at the end, I have said what I shall be glad to have said. at my judgment? The Romans, the pagans, the indifferent Christians, the false Catholics, they knew, they know that our faith is bent upon the conversion of the world, of society, so that we have one faith, one state religion. Oh, I know, don't say that. Don't say that, that's bad. I'm saying it. They know that we are about the business of converting the world. That's why the Romans, who were remarkably tolerant of all other religions, all other pagan practices, they were, don't mind. In fact, what they did frequently is absorb the gods of the people they conquered and make them part of their own. If you look at the pantheon, you see innumerable niches for all of the images of pagan peoples, but not the Christians. Not them. Why? Because they were in the business of unseating the emperor's paganism. They wanted to make him a disciple of Jesus Christ. That's out. That's the reason why our modern society hates us, hates what we are, hates what we stand for, hates this chapel, hates you, because of what we stand for, what we believe, what we are going through, and what we are planning to do. Because we are about the business of helping young men to become true Catholic priests. That's why, you see, we are the objects of the hatred of the Romans, of the pagans. That's why those ancestors of ours have a glorious, well, heritage that they have passed on to us of blood. Blood that gleams bright because of the heroism that they represent. Well, brethren, our Lord put it very well, didn't he? In this world, if they've hated me, they will hate you. In this world, you will have affliction, but take courage. I have overcome the world. And you know, in the Roman breviary that I prayed this morning, early this morning, I read these words from the Roman breviary, as I said, in one of the responses from the Psalms. All the kings of the earth shall adore him when he comes in public to rescue us, to separate the sheep from the goats. In this world, all the kings of the world shall adore him. All the nations shall serve him. The people and kingdom that do not serve you shall perish. Those nations shall be utterly destroyed. That's a prophecy that is yet to be fulfilled. I hope I am not around when it happens, because it'll be terrible. You cannot mock God and his Son forever without some payback, without some punishment. Remember the words of Christ, brethren, before I resume our Holy Mass, as difficult as it is for me. Remember our Lord's words. He who is not with me is against me. All right? Keep that in mind. Not only in thought, but in word and in deed. He who is not with me is against me. He who does not gather with me scatters. I hope you're not among them. I hope I'm not among them. Do we compromise with the world, with friends, with teachers, with our jobs, promotions, human respect, with our wives, husbands, with our children, with our parents? Are we possessed of fear? Do we succumb to threats? The desire for money and power? Are we indifferent, cold, disloyal? Don't be too religious. That's the words of the world. Okay, you want to be Catholic? Okay, but not too much. Parents frown on the vocations of their children. Brethren, please believe me. Since they want them to be successful in the world, please believe me when they say, don't waste your life. A great punishment is in store for them. Great! When they do not encourage religious vocations among their children. You keep that in mind. It is the greatest blessing of a mother and father to have a son who becomes a priest or a brother, or a daughter who becomes a religious. What of our love of the Holy Mass, of the liturgy, of the truth? Do we love our King? Or are we afraid of the resentment of the world? Do we have any devotion? Do we ardently desire heaven? Do we spread his kingdom, defend it, fight for it? Or are we cowards, even when we have been confirmed? Do we fight paganism, secularism, modernism? I must tell you, I have the experience. These modernists and pagans are innately, many of them, cowards. As soon as you show a little bone, they just wither away. They really do. They think that because they rule, they are invincible. They are not. They cower in the face of honor, of truth, of nobility, of inner strength. They do. They really do. Are you willing to sacrifice like the martyrs who gave up freely family, friends, home, country, health, life? Are you on fire? There is a call today for great souls. No room for the half-hearted. Remember, heaven is won by the brave, not by the cowards. It's not enough to say, I'm free of sin, ergo I'm going to be in heaven. Don't think that. You will burn in hell if you think that. Heaven is only for the brave, for those who seize it. That's what Christ said. Who are filled with fire and divine love. Those are the people for whom heaven is reserved. Well, okay. I have much more to say, as you can imagine. But I'll leave you with those thoughts on this feast of the glorious King, our Savior, Jesus Christ. Maybe you can think about these things as we resume our Holy Mass. Huh? All right. God bless you.